Lord God, just pray to be with us today, and we come into the time when we reflect on your first coming, and when you came down and humbled yourself and took on flesh and died in our place and rose again, and we look at the time that you walked in the temple and you cried over Jerusalem and you went to a cross, and Lord, we look for the day that you return again and help us reflect on what it is you've said and encourage us through the week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so now we come to today, kind of a key prophecy in the Old Testament, Daniel 70 weeks. And so if you're going to be a student of prophecy, this is sort of one of those key prophecies in the Old Testament that is kind of a watershed for a lot of things, and it's quite it's just really just three verses, but it's a very dense theological treatise on God's plan and what's going to happen, and it forms sort of a scaffolding for what we understand about what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and the way things sort of play out in the book of Revelation. It's kind of in three verses you get an encapsulation of what's yet to come and how it's going to sort of play out. And so we're going to look at this in Daniel chapter 9. But before we jump to Daniel chapter 9, we didn't really get into Daniel chapter 8, so I was just going to do just sort of a quick review of Daniel chapter 8 and sort of read through Daniel chapter 8, and then we'll segue into Daniel chapter 9. So you know, in Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of this giant statue. The head was of gold, and the chest was of silver, and the belly area was bronze, and the legs were iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And then in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of these four sets of beasts, and we see that there's a correspondence, right? The head of gold and the first beast, which was a lion with wings that had his wings plucked off and all that. So what was the head of gold and what was the lion? What was the lion with the wings? What did that represent? Yeah, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And what's nice about this is we don't have to guess, right? Scripture in several places tells us the interpretation, which is really nice. It's nice when the Bible just kind of tells you the interpretation. You don't have to worry about it, right? So that's this first kingdom. Then in the second kingdom, we have this the silver chest area, arms and chest, and then we have the second beast, which was a bear. So what was that second beast and that part of the statue represent? Yeah, the Medes and the Persians, right? Because after Babylon's reign, we had the rise of the Medes and the Persians, right? And Cyrus. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, which was a couple hundred years before this, Cyrus is actually mentioned by name. The word Cyrus is, you know, so God actually mentions by name hundreds of years before the time that you get when you read Ezra chapter 1 about Cyrus, or when you get in Daniel, you read about Cyrus, who was the Persian king who conquered Babylon. We'll look at that a little bit today. Right, so that was the next set of kingdoms, the Persian kingdoms. Then we get to bronze. What was the bronze represented, or the third beast, which was a four-headed leopard with four wings? What was Greece, right? That was the nation Greece, and we know that Alexander the Great, who conquered Darius III, and within a span of 10 years, had conquered all that known world, all northern Africa, all the way into southern Europe, all the way to the Indus River in China. Right. So in 10 years, he reigned and died after 12 years of his reign. He died as a young man. He died, and four of his generals took over, and that's why you have the four-headed leopard, because they represent the four generals that were the lasting Greek dynasty after Alexander died. And similarly, you'll see that in several places, like we'll see in here today, you'll have the one horn split into four, and that's so you had Lysicimus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Those are the four generals that sort of divvied up Alexander's kingdom and took over after that. The main two that Daniel focuses on are Ptolemies, the Ptolemic kingdoms in Egypt, and the Seleucid kingdom up in Syria. In fact, if you read Daniel 11, which we won't have time to go over in any detail, it's this battle between these kings of the north and these kings of the south. The kings of the north are the Syrian kings, and the king of the south are the Ptolemaic kings. And there's these battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. All right, so that's the third beast. And within that, out of the Syrian kingdom, out of the Seleucid kingdom, we know comes this man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he is the one, if you got a Catholic Bible and you read Maccabees, he's the one that's written about that actually desecrates the temple, slaughters pigs on the temple, destroys the temple, killed many Jews. And they had to cleanse the temple. You know, Judas Maccabees, the whole revolt, had to cleanse the temple. And that's what, Hanukkah is all about, right? It was that cleansing of that temple. He comes out of that Seleucid kingdom. And so my thesis has been, and many scholars, biblical scholars, the thesis is that he becomes sort of a foreshadowing of the ultimate Antichrist, the ultimate man of sin. So the law, he desecrated the temple in 168 BC, but when the Antichrist comes, he will also desecrate the temple, and we'll have this thing called the abomination of desolation, which we'll see today. And that's the key that Christ points out in Matthew 24. When you see this man desecrate the temple, that's when you don't even go back to your house, just get out of there. Get out, flee. Right? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So that's the fourth kingdom, the Greeks, and what flows out of that. The Greece and Egypt and that and the other kings were in other places in that area as well. So, and then finally we had iron, the iron legs. Now, the Bible doesn't ever explicitly say who this fourth kingdom is, but iron sort of conjures up one ancient, what's the major kingdom that came after Greece? It's Rome, right? I mean, if you look at Rome is the major kingdom that comes up. Now, there's still a future element to when you read about this. You can see that there's these 10 kings, and then there's three kings that get knocked out by one king who becomes the eighth king, and all this that goes on. And a lot of that is not historical. So a lot of that is future, but it has all the elements of the Roman kingdom. So some people surmise that before Christ comes, we'll have sort of a revived Roman kingdom. And that's not very difficult to imagine, right? Much of our society today is still based on Greco and Roman ways of running our society. I mean, it's not hard to imagine. So those are the four kingdoms that we looked at. And so in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel gets this other vision. He says in the third year, this is beginning in chapter 8, he says in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, remember that's the king that had the vision of, isn't Belshazzar's feast where he had the vision of that writing on the wall? A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me at first, and I saw in the vision, and I saw I was in the Susa, the capital. Now, at this time, Susa was kind of a nothing place, but later on, that actually becomes the center of the capital for the Persians, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, I was at the Ulai Canal, and I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was none who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. So that's the first thing, is this vision of a ram with two horns. Now, the nice thing about this is the end of the chapter will interpret what this means. If you pick up in, let's see, where... He starts the end of the chapter. Yes, so in verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Persia was the greater of the two, and so it had its horn was the bigger horn. And of course, that's exactly what it did. Persia was in the east, so it pushed west, north, and south. And that's exactly what the kings of the Persians did. They had conquered that whole northern area. They conquered all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way up the edges of Greece, and all the way down into northern Africa. So that's the picture you have there, this ram. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the whole face of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and then there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. All right? So now we got this goat. And it interprets for us, if you go down to, let's see, verse 21, it says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the later end of their kingdom, I'll stop there. So it tells us exactly who the goat is. It's the king of Greece, who was, in history, Alexander the Great, right? So this is Alexander the Great, and he conquered Darius III, and in a span of a very short period of time, 10 years, he conquered the known world. And so he defeated Persia, and he became the king, and that's why Greek culture became so popular, because he conquered most of the known world. And then it notices you had these four conspicuous horns when he dies. And that's a retelling of the whole story about the four generals that arise after him that we already discussed. Right? So he's telling that. So far we're dealing with history. Right? This is all, this is prophecy to Daniel. Right? He wrote this, I believe he wrote this well before that time. But, to us, it's history. Right? We can go back and this is why, liberal scholars have to date Daniel so late, because this is exactly how things played out, right? This is exactly how history played out. Now it says, verse 9 of chapter 8, says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts of some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. Now, this is really interesting. So this is what I'm talking about. Out of the king of the north, out of Syria, this little horn came, this Antiochus Epiphanes. He was out of the king of the north. And this is, if you read chapter 11, you'll get the battles between the kings of the north and the south as time progresses. And this is, historically, we deal with Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars that threw down to the ground and trampled. Now, what is this? What is this host and these stars that he trampled to the ground? Well, you'll get a lot of different opinions when you read a lot of different commentaries on what this means, but I think there's both an earthly thing happening here and a heavenly thing that happened. Remember when we read Revelation chapter 12, and you had Satan, there was a battle in heaven, right? And what did Satan, what did he accomplish in that battle? He was able to throw down a third of the stars, right? Bring that with him. But here you're talking about a person. You're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. How can we also be relating that to Satan, right? Well, Scripture often does this. Ephesians 6, for we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers, and authorities in high places, right? When Peter, which we talked about last week in church, right? Peter. So when Peter confessed, after his great confession, Jesus tells him very explicitly, right? Peter's, so in our sermons right now in church, we're right at the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark, which is the same thing you have in Matthew and Luke and all the synoptic gospels. Everything hinges on Peter's confession, right? Because after Peter's confession, Christ is explicit. The fact that he has to go to Jerusalem, he has to be rejected, he has to suffer and die, he's going to die, and then he's going to rise on the third day. He's going to say that again and again. So he tells Peter this, right? And what's Peter think of that idea? Doesn't like the idea. And then Jesus turns to right and looks Peter in the eye. What's he say back to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Is he calling Peter Satan? He's looking through Satan, through Peter, and he sees behind the power behind that. Because Satan is trying to short circuit the cross. So there's just a simple example where you're dealing with a human, but there is a supernatural power behind that. We saw this in Isaiah 14, where you have the king of Babylon. And then the king of Babylon, then it clearly segues into something that's not the king of Babylon anymore. And it's talking about the early creation of Satan. You have the same thing in Ezekiel 28, when you have the king of Tyre. You're dealing with a human king, but it clearly segues into someone that was in the garden of God, that walked among the fiery stones, right? That had a high position, you know, with the sons of God, right? This was Lucifer. This is Lucifer, and he's cast out of heaven. You're talking about the king of Tyre in one breath, and then suddenly you're talking about Satan. So Scripture has a precedence for doing these things. So I think this is exactly what you have here, is you're dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, but there's a power behind him. And this is the same thing when you get to Revelation 13 and you have the beast out of the sea. Is it a man? Is it Satan? Right? In Revelation 12, you have the great red dragon that has the seven heads and the ten crowns. And well, the beast out of the sea has exactly the same description. But sometimes you read that beast is Satan, and sometimes it's a man. Right? So there's sort of this, and sometimes it's the kingdom, right? So all kind of rolled into one. You have this human leader, a satanic leader, right? And then to go one farther, you've got the false prophet. You have a full satanic trinity. And Satan is the great mocker, the great imitator of God. Just as God has his trinity, Satan has his trinity. So, and that's exactly how plain it is. So I think that's kind of this mix of history, prophecy, and stuff going on a horizontal level and stuff going on a spiritual level, all rolled into one. Does that kind of make sense? So that's kind of what you have here. And it says, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and a place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together, and the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? So remember that term, the transgression makes desolate. This is mentioned several times in Daniel. The giving of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. So Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. He slaughtered pigs on the temple. And that's the whole Maccabean revolt, which we already mentioned. So now the Antichrist is also going to do the same thing. We're going to read about this today. In the middle of this 70-week period, the seventh week, there's going to be a desecration of the temple. And when that happens, that's when Jesus says to flee. And that's going to be, so Antiochus becomes the placeholder for that event. And Jesus sees that as yet future. In Matthew 24, he says, when you see this happen, flee. But historically, it's already happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, right? So that's what you have going on there. And this is interesting. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored its rightful state. This is the first time I see 2,300 evenings, which is a little bit short of 7 years. It's like 6.3 years or so. So I take this as historically, maybe this is the amount of time between when Antiochus desecrated the temple and the temple was cleansed. I don't know. So I don't know. Different commentaries will have different views on what that 2,300, because the numbers we're used to seeing are 4.5 months, 1,260 days, and times and half a time and half a week, right? So we're used to a 3.5 year period. Here's something that's closer to 6 years. So anyway, so and then he goes to interpret in the rest of the chapter. He goes to interpret this vision. And in verse 22, it says, the horn that was broken in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. So that's the four generals. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So this is the Antiochus figure, but this is also the future Antichrist. His power shall be great, but not with his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. He's going to have the power to defeat the saints. We know this from Revelation 13 as well, is that God's going to give Satan the power to overcome the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up even against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers for many days from now. So he seals this up. In fact, at the end of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, the angel tells Daniel, seal up this book, for it deals with times of the end. So the end part of it is dealing with something that's far off in the distant future, beyond any of that stuff. Which is very different in the book of Revelation. Because at least two times, John is told not to seal up the book. It's meant to be something that's read and understood. But when Daniel wrote this, he's talking about things that were going to be sealed for a later time, for a much later time. So anyway, so that's Daniel chapter 8. And I just want to kind of go through that. So a lot of that is history. A lot of that is prophecy. A lot of it is both. So, and we saw in Revelation 13 that the beast that rises out of the sea has all the components of Babylon, Greece, and Rome, and Persia, all kind of built in, right? All the same, it's a composite of all these creatures. It's a composite of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. All those kings will be kind of rolled in, all those kingdoms will be kind of rolled into this one final satanic kingdom when Satan he knows his time is short, and he has his final ruler, and that's what's happening in Revelation 13. Now, that's my view. Right? This is the classic kind of premillennial view of Scripture. Not everyone has this view. We talked about people that are preterists. And we're going to talk in some detail about when Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And so a lot of folks will say, well, that time Nero was the Caesar of the day. He was the emperor of Rome. And they destroyed Jerusalem. And they would say that those things that are written in Revelation and those things that are written in Daniel 12 were fulfilled when Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70. That's a sort of a preterist view. And then you'll have people that are partial preterists that say most of that happened, but there's still some stuff yet to happen. Of course, all these different views, they still believe Christ is still going to return again. That's one thing they all have in common. But just so you know, these are not the views that are shared amongst all evangelicals. So I'm sort of giving you what, to me, makes the most sense. So make sure you take time to sort of investigate these things yourself, right? So, but anyway, in fact, what the sort of premillennial view, but I mean by premillennial view, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign on earth. He's going to reign on earth, he's going to have a kingdom on earth. That's kind of the essence of premillennialism. It's not even the most popular view among seminaries today. Right? Amillennialism is the popular view, that there is no millennium, that these are all flowery language for what God's doing spiritually through the church. And the church has sort of replaced Israel. And sort of this pejorative term called replacement theology, where they have replaced Israel with the church. Right? And there's a little bit of truth to this, because we know that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham in that sense. But I don't like that view, because it replaces all the promises to Abraham and to David and to Daniel and to Jeremiah and Isaiah and now appropriates that into the church. Right? That's probably the most popular view. I still think, and you'll see today, I think this makes a very strong case that when God is making promises to Israel, that he's making promises to Israel. They are not just placeholders for the church, right? There's no church in view here at all that's going on. So we'll talk about that here. So that's Daniel chapter 8, kind of in a nutshell. So now we get to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is very fascinating. And first of all, so Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. By the way, this is a slide I've shown you for like the third time now, just so you give a little bit of time sense of what's going on. So Nebuchadnezzar began to rule in about 606, 605 BC. That's they just freshly had defeated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the major empire before the Babylonians. And that's one of the first deportation. They went down in Jerusalem and they hauled they deported a lot of the young men. And that was when Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all got hauled off. And that's where Daniel opens with, when Nebuchadnezzar is kind of the freshly minted king and he has his vision, right? Now, Daniel lives long enough that he sees Nebuchadnezzar die and all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar that we've gone over. And he's seen other kings of Babylon arise. And Belshazzar was sort of the last king of Babylon that arose. And eventually Belshazzar, he's going to be the last king of Babylon, and then you're going to have the rise of Darius and Cyrus, which we'll mention a little bit more today. And that all happened around about 535 BC. So we have Babylon's going to reign from about 605 to BC to about 535 BC. So that's going to be the reign. And Ezekiel's kind of intersects this time period. Ezekiel's sort of in this time period, same time as Nebuchadnezzar, if you read the book of Ezekiel. So Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah is before this time period, but Jeremiah lives into this time period. He lives long enough to see the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586. That's when the temple was finally destroyed. That was the third siege of the Babylons. So there was at least three different sieges against Jerusalem. And finally in 586 is when they finally decimated the entire city. And that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now the northern kingdom of Israel, right? All the northern tribes went into captivity a century and a half before this by the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. And they never returned. In fact, I had a conversation with my Jewish friend Friday, and I asked him, do people in Israel know what tribes they're from? And he says, the entire northern kingdom has been lost. So nobody really has any idea about that. So most of the people now, are either descendants of Levi or descendants of Judah that they know. And so, like he said, like if your last name is Cohen, you're probably a descendant of the Levites, right? That's what he was telling me. So the northern kingdom was gone and never really returned. Right? Some of the Jews kind of returned from the north, but they were mixed with other people that the Assyrians planted there. And that became Samaria. They were kind of the half-breeds. That's why even in Christ's day, they didn't like the Samaritans because they were the half-breed. They even had their own copy of the Bible and their own place of worship and all that. So they're long gone. So the southern kingdom the northern kingdom was wiped out in 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, is wiped out in 586. That's when the temple is finally destroyed. So from this time on, the temple is gone and destroyed. But now we're going to, in Daniel chapter 9, we're under King Belshazzar, and he's reading a copy of Jeremiah. So somehow Daniel has a copy of the prophecies of Jeremiah, and that's what we have at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. It says, in the first year of Darius, some people say Darius. I remember Tim always said Darius, and I said Darius, and I hear both, so I'll probably even switch between the two names. So, by the way, there are many different Dariuses through history. Right? This is not Darius III that Alexander defeated. That was a different Darius or Darius. In fact, this Darius, liberal scholars and historians say didn't even exist. They said that this Darius didn't exist. So there's no record of him. Some people say that this was actually just an alternate name for Cyrus, perhaps. So I don't know. Anyway. Who was a great king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books that the number of years, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's in the midst of this, and he has a copy of the Jeremiah scroll, and he reads Jeremiah, and he understands from Jeremiah that the captivity is only going to last 70 years. That was the prophecy given by Jeremiah. So he sees that, and like, okay, you know, he knows, right? He knows that the time is short. This captivity is going to end here at some point. And he reads that from reading Jeremiah. What's interesting, too, if you go to the very end of 2 Chronicles, it talks about why 70 years. Why did God have this for 70 years? And it says very explicitly that this was to make up for all the land Sabbaths that Israel didn't actually follow, right? Every 7 years, the land was supposed to lie fallow as a Sabbath, right? So every 7 years was a Sabbath. Not your Saturday Sabbath, right? This is a different Sabbath. This is a rest for the land. So every 7 years. But evidently, for 490 years, they didn't do that. So God's finally going to have his Sabbath in the land. So Jerusalem's going to lie desolate for 70 years to make up for 70 Sabbaths over that 490, going all the way back to Saul, that the land never enjoyed. So God's going to get his Sabbath anyway, right? So, interestingly enough, that's why. So there's going to be so Daniel reads this and understands this and knows from reading Jeremiah, which is, I think Jeremiah is dead by this point, but he still has his scroll. Daniel got a copy of the scrolls, and then we get into one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. There's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. There's Mary's prayer that you have in Luke. And then you have the famous Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. You have the great confessions of the nation. Now you get to Daniel 9, which is this amazing prayer where he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people. What were Daniel's sins? I mean, explicitly, there's two people in the Bible for which no sin is explicitly, you know, major players, for which sin is never recorded. So Daniel's one of them, right? Who is the other? Joseph, right? Yeah. There's others, you think of Job, but Job, you know, that still talks about sin with him. And you know, you think of others, you know, even Noah and all these folks, but not Daniel's. But he's confessing his sin. It doesn't mean that he's sinless, just because you're obviously not, right? But he's confessing his sin. I remember my pastor in Pullman was going through this one day, and he showed how this marked, I mean, Daniel's an old man at this point, and this marked a mature Christian. Right? A mature Christian really has a tendency to integrate with the people of God and understand that there's a sort of corporal sin. And there's a maturity to take upon that corporal sin and be act as a intermediate for them to pray and pray to God. And that's what you see. This is a print of the prayer of a very godly, wise man late in his years. And he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him and by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Right? This is the pattern of humility that he's fasting, put on sackcloth and ashes. He's reading this and he's distraught. He has spent his whole life in exile. He was hauled away as a teenager, and he spent his life in the houses of these kings. He's done quite well for himself, but he still has a heart for his people and a heart for his kingdom. I mean, I might have been tempted to be him as like, well, yeah, that was then, this is now. I'm living it up with these great pagan kings, right? You know, but that's not Daniel's view. Right? He prayed three times a day. He prayed towards Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem's been decimated. He still does that. He still anticipates that God has a plan. "Oh Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's essentially restating what the books of Moses say many times. "We have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules," right? He has a full understanding how God was patient over the centuries, but Israel continually rejected him, and they've been wicked, and they've got what they deserve. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and go to the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs the righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you." Treachery against God, right? They worshipped every other god, and it was even worse than worshipping all these other gods. They brought the worship of these other gods into the temple of God and worshipped these other, you know, and so you can, just for sake of time, I'm going to skip down towards the end of this, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear to hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. Right? Jerusalem's been destroyed, your people have been wiped out. And the city that is called by your name, which would be what? Jerusalem. Make no mistake, that's Jerusalem. For we, this is being Israel, do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's always the great appeal to God. You know, don't go before God based on your righteousness, but based on His mercy. I remember using this against a Mormon friend of mine. The view that you can approach God based on your own righteousness is a foolish, even for someone as righteous as Daniel. That's a bad move. You want to appeal to God's mercy. Oh Lord, hear, how Lord forgive. Oh Lord, and pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He says delay not. He knows that 70 years of Jeremiah is about over. He wants it to end. Lord, don't delay. That's a prayer. Is that a prayer you use all the time? You want God to act now. God, I don't need you tomorrow, next week, next month. I need you now. I want you to act now. And what's interesting is we get a little bit of a spiritual backdrop, because when Daniel is praying this, as he's praying this, in the midst of praying this, God acts right now. And he sends this messenger, Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel, I believe, that spoke with Mary and Zechariah. It says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So here's an example of a prayer that's moving the angel, or here the man it says, but it's just a... He's acting as a messenger, as Gabriel. So Gabriel, I don't know, whatever Gabriel's doing, we see later on Michael's also the other angel that's named, that's moving. There's three angels that are named, right? Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. The only three angels we know by name. So Michael's going to be later in the book, and we see he's the prince over Israel. Gabriel's this messenger. Gabriel's sort of a messenger angel. Michael is a warrior angel. He's the one who's battling with Satan and Jude and battling with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that we see in 10 and 11. But here you have this prayer, and he's immediately in movement because of Daniel's prayer. That's interesting to see. If you ever pray and you don't think your prayer's doing anything, well, perhaps you don't. There's a spiritual level that you don't see. And this angel Gabriel is immediate. And it says this at the time of the evening sacrifice. There is no evening sacrifice, right? The temple's been decimated. There's no evening sacrifice. But that's not in Daniel's mind. In Daniel's mind, he still knows, if the temple was in place, this would be the time that there would be an evening sacrifice. This is when there's supposed to be an evening sacrifice. And it's not happening, because there is no temple. But that's exactly the time. So Daniel still is measuring things in times and locations as if the temple still exists. He still prays towards Jerusalem. He knows when the sacrifices are supposed to be done. Right? And so does Gabriel. Gabriel understands this is the time. That's how he measured out his time, is based on that, even though the temple's been decimated. You can see where Daniel's heart is in this. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. You can see the spiritual dimension of a prayer here. There's all these places you get a little window into the spiritual dimension of prayer. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. What words to hear. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. All right? So now Daniel's been praying, confession his sin. He knows the times of the captivity should be over. He's confessing his sin. Gabriel moves. And now Gabriel's going to give him a vision. And this is the key vision that we're going to focus on today. So here we go. So here we get to sort of the meat of the prophecy. This is what Gabriel is telling him. He says 70 weeks, or some translations may say 77s, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now stop there for a minute. When Gabriel says your people, who's he talking about? Yeah, I mean, that's his whole point. He's confessing the sins of Israel. That's your people. This is Israel, right? This is Israel. I believe this is Israel even today. This is Israel, right? And he says, your city. What is your city? Yeah, that's who he prays to three times a day. It's just Jerusalem. He's praying toward his city. He says, so our decree about your people. This is a decree about Israel, about the Jews. Now listen to this. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. The three wonderful things, right? These are the three words for sin often used throughout the Psalms, right? Sin, iniquity, and transgression. Go to Psalm 32 and David's great prayer in Psalm 32. Those are the three words that are used is iniquity, sin, and transgression. So there's 70 sevens to put an end to sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. There it is, 70 sevens. Now, here's a thought I have. I think when Jesus used his words, he was very precise about his words. You remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, how many times must I forgive my brother? And Peter says, three times? Wow, that's really generous. If someone sins against you three times and you forgive them three times, wow, that's you know. That's not giving someone just a second chance. You're giving them a third chance and a fourth chance. But what does Jesus' reply? He says 70 times 7. Same words here. Now, I mean, I've always kind of, you know, my first read, I always thought, well, yeah, that's just Jesus' way of saying, you just keep forgiving him, which is true. But I don't think those words are accidental. Because here it says there's 77s until there is a time when sin is going to be atoned for and sin's going to be done. So I think what Jesus is saying, he says, you just keep forgiving him. You forgive your brother, and someday there's going to be a time when sin's going to be atoned for and transgression's going to be over. There's going to come a day when there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more sorrow. You believe that, right? There's going to be. And so you keep forgiving your brother until that day comes. And why I'm so thankful that Jesus said those words, I don't know how many times for certain sins I've come before God with the same sin. I think, God, here we are again, right? And it's because of those words of Jesus that I've hung on it, that I can come back to him, right? You can come back to Jesus, and he will forgive. And there's going to come a day when sin will be done with. It'll be behind us. We'll be like him. In every way, it says in 1 John 3, we'll see him, we'll be like him, and sin will be done for. That is a day. So I think in some way, Jesus is making a bleak reference that there's a time when there's going to be an end of sin, and referring to this. I don't know. That's my hypothesis. Take it as you will. But this is an amazing statement. So 70 weeks, and we're going to discover that these are not weeks of days like we're used to. You know, in English, when we say a week, we think that's 7 days, right? These are, well, hopefully you'll see in time, these are weeks of years. Just like I was talking about Sabbath weeks, that is not weeks of days, that's weeks of years. So, and even Sabbath can mean many different things. Sabbath isn't just Saturday. Sabbath, all the main feasts were special Sabbaths, right? When they took Jesus off the cross, they had to get him off the cross because that week was a special Sabbath, right? As it says in John. So these are not, doesn't just mean Saturday, it just means that this is a time of a particular feast. So these are 70 weeks, or some translations, it's literally just 77s. So 77s are decreed about your people. Now this is an amazing statement, right? There's going to come a time when the transgression is going to be ended, atonement is going to be made, and it's all going to be over. And God's going to set up his kingdom. Now, our thesis has been that when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, there'll still be sin. And there's still going to be a temple at that time. If you read the book of Ezekiel, there's going to be a temple, and there's going to be sacrifices, which is really weird, especially in light of the book of Hebrews. But there's going to be this temple, I believe, that's going to be looked back on what Jesus did at the crucifixion. But when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, then sin's going to be completely done with. In the eternal state, you know, every tear is going to be wiped from his eyes. There's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more sin. And we'll become like God. But as far as Israel's concerned, there's 77s left. So he's reading about the 70 years. He knows the prophecy of Daniel. Now he knows there's a remaining 70 sevens that have to happen to till everything's done. And that's what the next verses are about. What are the 70 sevens? What are the 490 years that have to happen for to put an end to sin and bring, usher in the kingdom? You with me so far? That's an amazing statement, a very loaded statement. Now, let me look a little, pause there for a minute, because I think it's worth, I'm going to jump beyond Daniel, and this is sort of, this timeline, if my screen was twice as wide, I would have both the previous timeline and this one. This one sort of picks off where my previous timeline ends, right? So this is when Cyrus and Darius conquer Babylon at this point, right? So, and right at that time, if you remember, just for fun, let's turn to the, what does it say? Oh my goodness. All right. Do this on your own time. Go through Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll. I'm going to track that history. I was going to kind of jump through Ezra and Nehemiah real quick, but just for sake of time, I won't. But so Ezra 1 begins with what we call the first return. This is the first return of the exiles. This is the end of the 7 years. The first exiles are going to return. And this is where they start to build the temple. And you get what's called the next temple. Often is called the Temple of Zerubbabel, right? Later on, it's called the Temple of Herod, because Herod's going to refurnish it much later in time. But Zerubbabel is going to build the new temple, and you get the building of the temple. So this is a decree by Cyrus. And now, by the way, again, this is mentioned all the way back in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years prophesied by name. So you have the first return, and that's what you have the opening of Ezra. So Ezra was the priest that goes back. And so the temple was started in 535. That's when they started building the temple. And as you know the story, right? The temple work stopped, right? The people in the land were hostile to them building a temple, and they had to stop for a while. And then it wasn't until later on, until Darius decreed them to complete the temple. And so you can read about that. And the temple finally was completed in Ezra 6. And then you have the first Passover in Ezra chapter 6. So Ezra comes back at that point, so Ezra returns and the temple's completed and they have a Passover. And that's the first Passover they've had in 70 plus years. Right? They celebrate the Passover and the temple's there. And so that happens at about 515 BC. Now, if you're reading the book of Esther, so this is still after the first return. Now, Esther is still in Persia at this time. And Xerxes I, at this point, is king, which he's called Ahasuerus in Esther, in my translation of Esther. If you read a Greek Bible, it'll say Xerxes. But in my English Bible, it'll say Ahasuerus, which is a name for that Ahasuerus must be a title like Pharaoh, because I think it's used for a lot of the different Persian kings. But She becomes queen, right? If you know the book story of Esther, the captivity is long over, but not everyone's returned, and certainly Esther and Mordecai have not returned yet by this point. So about 486, and then so the deliverance, Ezra's great deliverance, right? She rescues the Jews from being destroyed by Haman, and Mordecai becomes prime minister. This all happens between about 478 and 474 BC, and then Ezra in Ezra 7, Artaxerxes. Now this is quite a bit later. This is 464. So Ezra is a pretty old man. He goes back to establish worship at this point in 464. And then we have the main second return at that time. So now you have a whole nother, I can't remember the number, you have a whole nother batch of Jews that return. This is called the second return. Right. And then we roll over to and Artaxerxes, and then Nehemiah. Now, what's the problem? They've got the temple rebuilt, but the city is still pretty much in rubbles. And they're not safe from all their enemies. And Nehemiah sees this, right? You open the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is crying because Jerusalem is in shatters. You have a temple, and there's enemies attacking the temple, and there's no wall. There's nothing to keep them safe. They need to build a wall. That sounds familiar. But they need to build a wall. And so you open in Nehemiah chapter 2, then you can see God is actually moved Cyrus, he's going to move Artaxerxes and tell Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And he's sad about this. And the king asks, why are you so sad? He goes, because my city's in ruins. And then you have the quickest prayer in history. He says, the king asks him what he should do. And he says, Nehemiah prayed to God, and he answered him. And so he had about a 7-second prayer, and he answered them. He says, are you going to return? And this is the marking point I want to talk about. This has become a very important event in dealing with Daniel chapter 9. That's when you have the decree of Artaxerxes to tell Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city and the wall. So they've only rebuilt the temple at this point. Now they're going to go back and rebuild the city. And you got to start with a wall. A wall, especially in the ancient world, was really important. And you know, Jerusalem was on a hill, and if you could get a wall erected, and that's the whole story. And then that brings what we call the third return. And that's happening at 445 BC. So 445 BC is a major date to remember in dealing with Daniel. And that's the rebuilding of the city. So the temple's been rebuilt for quite a while. I mean, almost 100 years, right? There's 80 years between the first return and the second return. And a lot goes on in that 80-year period. So the 70 years is already gone, right? This is another 80 years on top of that. So it's a long period of time for the exiles to finally make it its century or more before all the Jews make it back during this time. So that's kind of the major event. So go back to Daniel chapter 9 with that in mind. It says, so 25, 26, and 27 are the main verses that we were going to, so we have Daniel's prayer. And it says, 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares, a moat, and troubled times. So notice it's not talking about going back and rebuilding the temple. This is the decree to build Jerusalem and the wall. Okay. It's different, right? So if we're going to have 77s, 490 years, we got to know, when does the clock start? The clock starts when there's a decree to go back and rebuild the Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. And so I believe the clock starts in 445 BC. This is the command to restore Jerusalem that you have at the opening of Nehemiah. So now we know, if you're going to have 77s, 490 years, you got to know, well, when does that start? So that's when it starts. And notice, it's interesting here, as we've got 7 weeks, and then we've got 62 weeks. We're going to see this. And let me read a slightly different translation, because in the ESV, this is sort of confusing. It says after 7 weeks, there's going to be the Messiah, but then there's the 62 weeks. But let me read, and many other translations read it this way. This is King James. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, you know, the anointed one, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 and 62 makes 69. So the way this works, it's going to be 70. There's going to be 69 weeks until the Messiah. And those shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. That's the King James Version of this. So that parses a little more cleanly in my mind. It's after the 69. It says after 62 weeks. But you get 62, you got to add in the previous 7. So there's a 7 and a 62. And a lot of people debate, well, what is this 7-week period? By the way, we're dealing with lunar years here. Whenever the Bible uses years, they're not using solar years. You know, we think of a year as about 365.25, you know, roughly. So Jewish and ceremonial, even today in Israel, they have the solar calendar that everybody uses, but there's also the festival calendar, which is still based on lunar years. And so there's in a typical lunar year, there's 360 days, so it's 5 1/4 days short of what we have. And so everything's, like, we know this because we've talked about the 3.5 years is 1,260 days, or 42 months. Well, that works out only if you use 360 days in a lunar year, right? So we're going to count 77s, 490 years, but these are lunar years. These are 360-day years. That's, for whatever reason, that's what God is using for his demarcation, because that's even today in Israel, that's the ceremonial calendar that you use in regards to the festivals and the temples. It's always based on the lunar year, right? when the month of Nisan in Exodus 12, right? That's when the Passover began, and Jesus was crucified in the month of Nisan. These are months of lunar calendar months. These are festival months. So God still uses that. So what is this first 7 week period? So this is a 49-year period, or 2,520 days. So this is the time a lot of people believe that's going to be to rebuild, perhaps Jerusalem. There'll be this some now. I can't get a good consensus on what different people say about this particular time. But there's some 49-year period when there was an initial building of Jerusalem that happened there. But the emphasis is on what happens after the following 62 weeks. That's going to be the 69 weeks until you have Messiah, the Prince. And that's the view. So if you go 69 weeks, plus 483 lunar years. So if you use 360 day years, like we've seen Revelation even use, this works out to 173,880 days. Right. So, there's been many proposals about how these dates work out and trying to time exactly when Christ was crucified. And there's slightly different opinions on this. So I'll use the one that Chuck Misler uses because I like his the best, which is based on another guy from the 19th century that wrote this fantastic book. He uses these same dates. So we have this 445 BC. That was we know that's the date when Nehemiah was told to go back and rebuild the wall. So that's our starting point. Well, if you go 173,800 days in the future, you hit the triumphal entry of Christ. So in that 483 years, lunar years, is you get right up to the day that Jesus entered the temple, which according to Chuck Misler, he dates it. Now, very few people do this, the triumphal entry in 32. Most people set it at 30 or 33 because they try to defend the fact that Christ was crucified on a Friday, right? That's why we celebrate on Christmas. That's the traditional time that Jesus was crucified. Well, that wouldn't have worked in 32, and so Chuck Misler would surmise that, and the math seems to work better if Jesus is crucified on Thursday. Not that it's a big deal, and I tend to agree with him. That seems to map for reasons beyond what I want to talk about. But so, other people have different ways to map this, but this is all, remember this is 69 years until the Messiah is cut off, it says in the next verse, which we'll see. So we're going to time this. So this time goes all the way from the decree to restore and building Jerusalem, all the way up to the time where Christ is about to be, the crucifixion week, the passion week. And that's the time period. That's the 69 weeks. So let's look at the next verse in Daniel 9. 26. It says, after the 62 weeks. Now, after the 62 weeks, this is after the 62 and the 7 weeks. So this is after the 69 weeks. Anointed one shall be cut off. Right? Well, anointed one, that's just another word for Christ. Right? The anointed one shall be cut off. Which is a euphemism for death. Let me show you this real quick. If you turn to Isaiah 53, which is this incredible description of Jesus' crucifixion. Just to show you the same exact euphemism is used. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? And this is the whole point, is he's struck down, he's cut off. That's a euphemism saying he's done, right? Once you're dead, you can't have any offspring. But here it goes in the fact that he has tons of offspring. Well, how can someone dead have offspring? Well, that's because there's a resurrection, right? And so, stricken but for the transgression. So I just want to use that in verse 8, that same euphemism, cut off, is used. The Messiah was cut off, and that's the same thing that Isaiah said is when Christ was killed, that he was cut off. That's a euphemism for. So he says there's going to be, in verse 26, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That's verse 26. So that's saying after that time period, the Messiah is going to come. That's the triumphal entry, and then he's going to be crucified, and that's the cut off part. So Gabriel's telling Daniel, He's giving them the timeline until the Messiah comes to be, he's going to arrive, and then he's going to be cut off, right? And have nothing, right? He's at that point. Then, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now be careful. This is not the same prince. This is another prince that's going to come and destroy the sanctuary. Now, from the context of Daniel, this is the same prince that we've been reading about. Well, there's the prince that destroyed the original sanctuary, but this is going to be another one that's going to be destroyed. Destroyed is going to destroy the sanctuary. And we're going to talk, when we get to Matthew 24, we'll talk about this. In there's the first great Jewish war, which started in like 68 AD, right? When the Jews rebelled against Caesar. And the Romans tried to attack first in 69, and then in 70 with Titus. Titus was the general, his father, Vespasian, I believe. Vespasian, was he Caesar yet by that point? I can't remember. But Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's the prince. That's the prince's cut. It's going to destroy Jerusalem at that point in AD 70. So there's going to be the king, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off, and then there's going to be the destruction of the temple again. And that's going to be, and that happened in AD 70. So that all happened. So that was about 37, 38 years after Christ's death, we have the complete destruction of Jerusalem. Now that is one of the most historical recorded events in history that we have, because of Josephus was actually involved as an emissary between the Romans and the Jews. In fact, and we'll read about it when we look at Matthew 24, We'll read about that. So, in fact, Josephus actually gets shot with an arrow during this battle. But we'll talk about this. So that's what we have here. Is after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. And its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So we have these 69 weeks, and then after the 69 weeks, we have the crucifixion, we have the first Jewish revolt, and the temple destroyed in AD 70. There was actually two more Jewish revolts. There was a guy in about 115 AD named Bar Kokhba, and he had the great Bar Kokhba revolt, and that's when he claimed to be Messiah, and the Romans wiped him out completely, and that pretty much did that. That really ended the Jews in Judea, and they were scattered at that point. And that was the third rebellion. But after that, we have what Jews refer to as the diaspora, the spreading of the Jews. There was no homeland. They were not to be found as much in Judea for a long. I mean, there was still a remnant there, but they were spread. So diaspora. They were dispersed among everywhere. And then that's why Peter talks about. I won't get ahead of myself. But anyway, so there's this time period. So verse 26 is talking about this interval, what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to be cut off, the temple is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be this destruction, and then you enter into this time period. And we only have had 69 weeks so far. But Daniel said there's going to be 70 weeks. What happened to the 70th week? We're just in 69 weeks. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant. This is this person who makes desolation. And Jesus is going to reference this in Matthew 24. He says, desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There's our missing week. So there's this person who desolates, this desolator, is going to make a covenant for 1 week, 7 years. Okay? He's going to make a covenant. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now Jesus is going to quote this exact section of scripture in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13. It's also, I believe, in Luke 21. And there's going to be this time of this desolation that's going to happen. This is because abomination of desolation. It happens in the middle of the week, the middle of the 70th week. What's half of seven is 3.5. time, times, and half a time. We've seen that three times in Daniel. You see it several times in Revelation. It's also 42 months, 1260 days, and half a week. There's four different ways that they measure this time period. I think this is God's way of saying, this is not just a metaphorical length of time. This is an actual time that you can set your clock by. Right, this particular time period. And Jesus refers to that last half of that week. He calls this the Great Tribulation. We'll talk about the desolation. This is this Great Tribulation, and that's going to be at this 3.5 years. So there's going to be this one who desecrates the temple, which Jesus still saw as future, right? So this can't be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes at this point, because that was history. This is something that's yet to happen. In the middle of this week, he's going to desecrate the temple. That's when he said, run. When you see this, you're entering in the time, the worst time of all. And then Daniel talks about this in Daniel 12 as well, and we'll look at that. We'll end with that next week. This last 3.5 years, the last piece of this, and then at the end of that 7 years, or those last 3.5 years, that's when Christ returned. That was Revelation 19, and that's at Daniel 12. That's when Christ is going to return, and that's when the final 77s will be done, and God will set up his kingdom. Transgressions will be made. We know that that happened at the crucifixion, but Christ is still not on the throne yet, right? This is when Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, and that's the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so what I'm going to jump into next is we're going to go look at Matthew 24 and look at Jesus' interpretation of what Daniel says and about this time. So there's going to be this time period where this ruler is going to make a covenant with Israel. And he's going to break the covenant halfway in. And then he's going to establish himself as God, just like Antiochus did. Right? Titus did not desecrate the temple. In fact, it got burned to the ground. He didn't sacrifice pigs. That didn't happen. So for preterists will say this happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But the key events did not happen in AD 70. We'll talk about this because a lot did happen in AD 70. Right? And Jesus is referring to some of those things that happened in AD 70. But much like these other prophecies, that's representative of a time yet future. So that's going to happen. So we'll talk about it. So that's the last part of Daniel's 70 weeks. Right? So this is sort of pretty well-held view. A lot of people will make fun of this and say, well, this is a view that was started in the 19th century. No, if you go all the way back to Irenaeus in the 2nd century, he talks about the desolation by Daniel and the Antichrist, and he talks about a kingdom that Jesus will come and reign on earth. Don't let people tell you that premillennialism is a recent thing, because it goes all the way back to Irenaeus. And we'll read some Irenaeus, and I'll show you. And that's Irenaeus was under Polycarp, which was under John. So let's go back. In fact, amillennialism actually goes back that far too as well. So don't let anyone argue that you know these are just ideas that are made up later. These are ideas that have been around for quite a long time. So anyway, I am out of time. So anyway, that went fast. Well, anyway, if you want, go back and read through Ezra and Nehemiah and try to map these things out, right? You just got from the angel Gabriel himself a distillation of God's plan of his deal with Israel. What happens during this time period, right? This isn't part of the 70 weeks. He doesn't even mention that, right? Daniel has no idea about this time period. This time period is the time period that we're living in right now. Right? This break, this interval. We're waiting for the 70th week to occur. So, anyway, I'll end with that. Any parting questions?
How close do you think we're all close to that 70th?
No man knows the day nor the hour, right? It could happen in 5 minutes, right? Right, and that's something we'll talk about. Now, one thing I've intentionally been avoiding is the idea of the rapture so far, right? Because I want to deal with that in specific amount of detail, right? So we'll talk about that. So I don't want to bring up a small topic unless I can really dive in a little bit, okay? So we'll talk about that, all right? So let me go and close in prayer. Jesus, we're amazed, and we know that you hold everything in your hand, and we can trust you, and you're trustworthy, and we look forward to the day that you come back and reign, and we just hope you'll find us doing your will when you return. In Christ's name, amen.